Hebrews chapter 3. As with last hour, we have to review a little bit because Hebrews chapter 3 is going to pick up on an idea that we looked at last hour, and it's going to expand on that idea. So let's review. We were looking last hour at the reasons for the incarnation. We started clear back at verse 5, and we noted that the first reason for the incarnation was to fulfill God's purpose for man, and that's verse 5 through 9, or the first part of verse 9. And we looked at this section, we saw that mankind was intended and created to rule God's creation. That was his original job. Instead, he handed his, as it puts in the text, his crown of glory and honor. In verse 7, it says, "You have crowned him with glory and honor." And then it goes on to explain what that means. "And have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." That was mankind's original purpose. Instead of fulfilling that purpose, mankind sinned. And he handed over that crown of glory and honor to Satan by doing that. So Jesus had to become a man in order to regain the crown for mankind. We noted in the last part of verse 9, the second reason for the incarnation was so that he could taste death for everyone. Jesus had to take on humanity, or had to become a man, so that he could pay the penalty for sin. Because as God, he couldn't die. And the penalty for sin is death. So he couldn't do it. He had to become a man in order to do that. Verse 10 through 13, the next reason for the incarnation was to bring many sons to glory. The doctrine is given in verse 10 when it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." So he had to become a man to bring many sons to glory. God brings sons to glory through suffering. And therefore, it's only fitting that he brings his own son to glory through suffering. And the application is given in verse 11. It says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." So the application is simply this. The believers and Jesus share the same Father, therefore we're brothers. We are all Jesus' brothers and sisters. In verse 12 through 13, he gives some Old Testament support for that. He says, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." So he gives Old Testament support for the fact that we are brothers with the Lord. Verse 14, another reason for the incarnation was to put Satan out of business. Satan was put out of business. It says, "Therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death." That is the devil. Now, Satan was rendered powerless by the cross in two ways we looked at last hour. First, spiritually. Satan cannot unsave you. There's nothing he can do to take away your salvation. And secondly, physically. Satan can do nothing to prevent the resurrection at the rapture. There's nothing he can do about it. So, as far as death is concerned, Satan is completely powerless. He's put out of business. And that leads to verse 15, the next reason for the incarnation, to free those who were in bondage. So since Satan is powerless over death, there's a logical conclusion to that. We don't have to fear it anymore. We can take the long view as believers, and we can see death as merely a transition from one state to a better state. So, in his incarnation, when he died for sins, he took away Satan's power over death and that power of death over us. And then in verse 16 through 18, to help us as high priest. He had to become a man so that he could suffer, so that he could identify with our suffering. Verse 16 says, "For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham, or the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest." And that's going to be the phrase that chapters 3 through 9 are going to expand on. So take chapter 2, verse 17, as a headline to chapters 3 through 9. Now we're starting a new section in Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 1. So let's drill down again. Let's first step back, take the overview, and drill down to the details that we'll be looking at this morning. Hebrews talks about the superiority of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it talks about his superiority over prophets. And we studied that section. The section we just finished up now was the section that talks about Jesus as being superior to angels. Chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, 13, and this is what we'll start this hour. This section talks about his superiority to Moses. And again, if you were a Hebrew reading this letter, you would think of, you would have Moses at a very high position. And the author of Hebrews is going to say, Moses was great. He was faithful. And you know what? Jesus is even greater. And that's what we'll be looking at for the next couple of weeks. And then in 4:14, clear through 10:18, it's going to talk about the superiority of Jesus over Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. And then chapter 10, verse 19 over to 13:7, is going to put this down into shoe leather. It's going to make some applications. It's going to, what does that mean in terms of my conduct? What does it mean, his superiority to all of these things? Prophets, angels, Moses, Aaron, the law. What does that mean in terms of conduct? And that's the question that chapter 10:19 through 13:7 will answer. And then we'll have a conclusion of the book in 13:8 through 25. So that's where we're heading, and that's where we sit now at chapter 3, verse 1, in the scheme of the book of Hebrews, the overall outline. Now, as far as chapters 3 through 9 are concerned, let's do just a little introduction. The context of chapter 3 is important. Notice chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Therefore." In the old rule of Bible study, when you see a therefore, know what it's there for. It points back to the reasons for the incarnation in chapter 2. It's going to say, therefore, because of this doctrine, you have a responsibility as a believer. Especially, it's going to connect to chapter 2 and verse 17, as I mentioned a moment ago. Merciful and faithful high priest are going to be the headline to these chapters. That's the subject that the author of Hebrews now is going to expand on. Chapter 3 talks about the faithful high priest. Look at verse 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself." So the faithful high priest will be the headline of chapter 3. And he's going to say that Jesus is a faithful high priest in two ways. He's faithful to bless, and he's faithful to discipline. And you, as a believer, choose which one of those things he's going to do. And we do that based on a mental attitude. We'll see that very clearly in chapter 3 and 4, that God has given us promises. God has given us doctrine. God has given us His Word. Now, if you believe that, if you believe God's Word, if you make your decisions based on what you know He's told you, then He'll bless you. If you refuse to do that, He will discipline you. So as a believer, we have a choice. We can choose whether we want to, and as the context puts it, we can choose whether we want to enter into God's rest or not. Chapter 4 is going to talk about His mercy. So first we have a faithful high priest, and then if that's kind of scary, chapter 4 is going to say, you know what, we also have a merciful high priest. Look at 4:16, for example, kind of summing it up, when it says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So that's going to be the chapter talking about our merciful high priest. Chapter 5 through 9, then, are going to go on and give some details of that high priesthood. And we'll probably be skipping back and forth to the Old Testament because of the things that are assumed that the readers of the book of Hebrews know that a lot of us don't know because they're connected to the Old Testament priesthood. Look at verse 1 in chapter 5. It says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So he's giving some of the details of that high priesthood. He's saying, you know what? No high priest ever got to be a high priest on his own initiative. Not even Jesus, because God appointed him as high priest. And chapters 5 through 9 are going to deal with that details of this high priesthood. Let's look at an outline of chapter 3 then as we're drilling down. First, we looked at an outline of the whole book of Hebrews. Now, chapter 3, the one chapter we're heading into, we'll talk about first in verses 1 through 6, the life of Moses. And the author of Hebrews, he's going to use this kind of teaching. He's going to say, see this about the life of Moses. And he's going to say, Moses was faithful. And he'll say, look at the life of Moses. He was a faithful guy. Jesus has that same characteristic, only you know what? He's even better. And it'll talk about his superiority over Moses. So first, he's going to look at Moses as a person, and you can write the word faithful over that. And then he will look at Moses as a servant. And that's going to be the basis of the comparison. He's going to compare Moses and Jesus by saying, you know what? Moses was a servant of God. Jesus is a son of God. So he's going to bring out that superiority here. And then he'll talk about the lesson of Moses in verse 7 through 19. First, he'll explain it in verse 7 through 11. Verse 8 of chapter 3 says, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Now in 3:8, those words, when they provoked me, is a noun in the Greek. We could call it the provocation. Instead of when they provoked me, it would be the provocation. That refers to a place. It's the end of the 40 years of wandering. And it goes on to say, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Day of trial refers to the beginning of that 40 years of wandering, and that's another place. And these places are called the Massa and the Meribah. And we'll look at those in the Old Testament as we get to this section. He's going to use them as examples of how we respond to God's promises, God's Word. And that's verse 12 and 13. He'll apply that lesson. So he'll explain the lesson, then he'll apply it. And the application is going to be simply this. You know what? In the Old Testament, at the Massa and the Meribah, nation Israel didn't believe God's promises and they suffered for it. You, as a believer, can refuse to believe God's promises, and He will discipline you for it, just like He did those people back in the Old Testament. So that's going to be the lesson then of Moses. You can provoke God too. And then 14 through 19 will be an interpretation of that lesson. So the lesson of Hebrews 3, if you want to write it down to starting into this, is going to be Israel was redeemed by God and yet still had the capacity to provoke God by an incorrect mental attitude. Israel was saved. They were redeemed. This is not a salvation passage. But they could still provoke God by having a stubborn mental attitude. And the same thing can happen to believers. That'll be the lesson of Hebrews chapter 3. So let's start now with the details, starting with the life of Moses in verse 1 through 3. Let's read those. Starting at verse 1 in chapter 3, it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house." First, the command. Chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, consider Jesus, it's a command. It's not an invitation to, oh, why don't you consider Jesus, on the other hand. It's a command. It says, consider Jesus. First, the audience. And we need to note that this chapter is talking to believers. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." This chapter is often quoted out of context as being a salvation passage. It is not. It's talking to believers. The rest that we'll see spoken of, the God's rest and entering into God's rest, is not a metaphor for heaven. It's a metaphor for maturity in the Christian life, because that's how you obtain God's rest. It's a result of maturity in the Christian life. Again, the "therefore" in chapter 3 links back to 2:17. It says this, "In the light of the doctrine that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest," then we ought to do something about that. What should we do about that? Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. And this is a very important point the author of Hebrews is going to make here. Because you know what? Just knowing doctrine does not make you a mature believer. Doctrine carries with it a responsibility and a duty. And you can be a believer for 412 years and have a notebook that thick and not be mature. You can know every doctrine in God's Word, backwards and forwards, and not be mature. Because there's something that goes with that. And that is the correct mental attitude towards that doctrine. So chapter 2 taught the doctrine of the incarnation. Chapter 3 will say, now in light of that, you have some responsibility. Notice their title, "Holy Brethren." partakers of a heavenly calling. It's definitely talking about believers here. Partakers of a heavenly calling. That could refer to one of two things, or it could refer to both of them. One is it could mean our calling comes from heaven. It's a heavenly calling. Or it could mean, on the other hand, that everything we are called to be will be fulfilled in heaven. Or it could be both. It means we have a heavenly calling. That's the bottom line. And the duty, in light of the doctrine, is consider. Consider Jesus. Consider is the Greek word katanaeo. Katanaeo is a very strong word. It involves a lot of activity. This isn't the word that, well, okay, I'll consider Jesus. Can I consider him while I'm watching television? Can I consider him while I'm doing something else? Well, yes, but this word involves activity. It's a very strong word. In Greek, the word naeo means to think. And kata, that's one of those prepositions, it means down. To think down. The emphasis then is on very heavy concentration, diligent thought, not just something in passing, but heavy concentration, diligent thought. Apply yourself to it, is what it's saying. And the object of their concentration, and I put our concentration because this applies to us as well as it did to the Hebrews reading this letter, is the object of our concentration is Jesus. Now, Jesus is assigned two offices in this verse. And this means very little to us. It says, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. But to a Hebrew, that would be shocking revelation. Why is that? Well, apostle is God's representative to man. Apostle, remember the Greek word apostolos, it's not even translated. It means one sent forth, an official representative. In the Old Testament, that office would have been a prophet, wouldn't it? One who speaks for God. We read the New Testament epistles because these people spoke for God. Now, he also calls him a priest, a high priest. A high priest is man's representative to God. So it's going both ways. The apostle, God's representative to man, and the priest, man's representative to God. Well, remember in the Old Testament that no one man could be both of those. No one person could be a prophet and a priest at the same time. In fact, the penalty for even trying to be a prophet and a priest was death. Same thing applied to the king. Those were the three offices in the Old Testament. Prophet, God's spokesperson to man. The priest, man's representative to God. And the king, God's representative of authority to man. Those three jobs could not be mixed in one person. No one person could have more than one of those jobs. And if you tried, the penalty was death. And we'll go back and look at an example of that in the book of Hebrews, not this morning, but we'll see somebody who tried to get two of those offices, and it didn't quite work out for him, but we'll get to that. Now let's look at the comparison in verse 2. The comparison between Jesus and Moses. Verse 2 says, he, and that's referring to Jesus, was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. First of all, we have to ask the question, why does he compare Jesus to Moses? To us, that wouldn't be a big deal as Gentiles. But you know what? To emphasize the greatness of a person, we compare him to someone who's great, don't we? And we do that in our own culture too. I mean, people are constantly comparing me to Arnold Schwarzenegger. You know, that was pretty funny, wasn't it? Okay, but you see what I mean? But we do that. We compare people to people who are great. And that's what the author of Hebrews is doing here. But we kind of miss it because we're not Jews. We're Gentiles. So he compares Jesus to Moses. In the eyes of the Hebrews, Moses was very, very great. So if the author of Hebrews, if he can prove that Jesus was better than Moses, then he's made a really, really good comparison. He's done his job at comparing, and that's exactly what he's going to do. Look back at Deuteronomy 18 for a second. Deuteronomy 18, God is explaining how he's going to communicate with nation Israel. Starting down at verse 9, first it talks about how the nations, or the non-Jews, the Gentiles, how they communicate with their gods. Verse 9 says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through fire." Now, that probably doesn't mean a whole lot to us. What the custom was in order to get their god's attention, and this was to the Canaanite god Malek, how they would get his attention would be to take their sons and daughters and incinerate them, kill them, throw them in a fire to get God's attention. Because, boy, if I do this, then God is going to have to listen to me. So that's how they spoke to their gods. Down at verse 15, God says he's going to do it differently. He's not going to use all of these things. And he talks about divination, witchcraft, omens, sorcery, one who casts a spell, medium, spiritus, one who calls up the dead. Those aren't the ways God is going to communicate with his people. Those are pagan ways to communicate with their pagan gods. Verse 15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him." It says the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me. Remember who's writing Deuteronomy? Who's the me there? It was Moses. So he says, God is going to raise up a prophet like me. That is Moses. Now look up at Acts chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "And that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you.'" Now who's that talking about in Acts chapter 3? He quotes that same passage that we just read, and he applies it to Jesus, the Christ. So he says, I'm going to raise up a prophet like me. And Jesus was the prophet like Moses. Well, what does that say about Moses? That puts him in a pretty high position, doesn't it? Because he interpreted that passage, a prophet like Moses, to be Jesus. So that says a lot about the character of Moses. So you get the idea of how great a person is being compared in Hebrews chapter 3. God talked to Moses like he talked to no other person. Look at Numbers chapter 12. We'll see that Moses had a very, very high position, and that's why this comparison is so great. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6, he said, "Now hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark saying. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then are you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" You see the idea? Moses had a very, very special place In the Old Testament, God says, I will speak to him like nobody else. The other prophets, I'll give them dreams, visions. Moses, I spoke to face to face. So he had a very, very special place. And notice it says, he is faithful in all my household. Now go back to Hebrews 3 now. And we'll see that the point of comparison is going to be that faithfulness. And the logic of the section is simply this. The builder of a house deserves more honor than the house itself. And that's verse 3. That's the logic in chapter 3, 3. It says, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So it's going to talk about faithfulness. It's going to say, you know what? He does his job. He keeps his word. Those are the key features of one who's faithful. These things were true of Moses, because God called him faithful in all his house. They're even more true of Jesus. So therefore, Jesus is superior to Moses. That's verse 3 through 6. First, superiority with regard to their house. So both Moses and Jesus are going to be seen in relationship to their building a house. And we just read in Numbers 12, Moses' house is going to be Israel. Jesus' house is going to be the church. Look at 1 Timothy 3. Starting at verse 14, Paul is telling his plans, where he says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So God's house, Jesus' house, is the church. Moses' house is Israel. That's the comparison here. Moses, Israel, Jesus, the church. Now, with regard to their faithfulness, notice that Moses, in verse 5, it says, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. So Moses was faithful in all his house. Now look at verse 6. It says, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house. You see the difference? You see the comparison? Moses was in his house. Jesus was over his house. Now, with regard to their position, Moses, it says, was faithful in all his house as a servant. So Moses as a servant, verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, so Jesus, son. The conclusion is in verse 3 then. So if Moses was in his house, Jesus was over his house. If Moses was a servant and Jesus was a son, who's superior? Well, obviously, Jesus is superior, verse 3. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, I'm going to stop here this morning, and I'll explain why. We're going to stop right in the middle of verse 6, because I need another week to noodle over what the last half of verse 6 is talking about. I'll be honest with you. That's a very problematic passage for me. This section is dealing with believers, and yet it says whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence. And that's a third class condition. So it's a very tentative if. It's a may or may not type of if. Does that mean that we're not in his house if we don't hold fast to the confession? It's talking to believers here. Now, I have a tentative explanation, but I need to think about it to, I guess, figure out a way to present it in an understandable manner. So I'm going to kind of bail out here in the middle of a verse this week, but we'll get to it. Don't worry, we'll get to it next time. The second reason is I'm heading up to Nebraska this afternoon, and I need to get out of here at a reasonable hour. So we'll stop here then. Pick up next week with chapter 3, verse 6b. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this book of Hebrews that tells us about our incredible and our superior high priest, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.